You know, you can liken, if you will, our studies of the past few weeks to a mountain climbing experience. And I know many of you men enjoy that type of recreation. Oh, it's very tiring. For more than 5.5 chapters now, we've been sort of laboring up this majestic mountain of doctrine, if you will, concerning what God has done for us in salvation. Paul has described it in the first 5.5 chapters of Romans. And now, for the very first time, we've passed over the highest ridge, the summit, to verses that tell us what we are to do in response to what we've learned, in response to God's actions. So, to put it in other words, after many very detailed studies, our tour has at last enabled us to cross over from the doctrine, the very high doctrine, of justification by grace through faith to the doctrine of sanctification. Let's go ahead and look at the text together. We're in Romans chapter 6 as we continue our way through this book. Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning and read through verse 14. So it says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." All right, we'll stop there as far as reading today. So, we were already sort of easing into this topic last week with verse 11 when we encountered Paul's first exhortation to his readers in the whole book. Remember, you must consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, or count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a command, and it's the first one in the book. So now he comes to four specific exhortations, prefaced by the very important connecting word, therefore. So because of what he has said, therefore, we as believers are to do the following. And here's what he says again in verses 12 through 14. The first one is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That's command number one. Number two, in verse 13, do not present your members to sin. And then, but present yourselves to God. And then present your members to God is the fourth one, as instruments for righteousness. So four exhortations just in those three verses. So since this is the first direct teaching we have in Romans about sanctification, I think it's important that we understand what's being said here. So to do that, we need to look at the passage as a whole and see what principles about sanctification are taught there. Then we can apply those teachings in the most practical terms possible. So that's what we want to do. So let's start with the principles. Here are some basic principles of sanctification. The first one is, sin is not dead in Christians. Sin is not dead in Christians, even in the most mature and pious Christians, but rather it is something to be continually struggled with. Fight against it. So we've said this in previous studies. We talked about the old nature a week or two ago. But I think it needs to be repeated here for a couple of reasons. First, it is clear from this passage, there's no point in telling us to offer the parts of our body, not to offer the parts of our bodies to sin, but rather to offer them to God as members for righteousness if we didn't struggle with the former, and that is offering them to sin. I mean, does that make sense? Paul wouldn't have told us, don't offer your members to sin, don't offer your bodies to sin, if it wasn't a problem. The reason we have to fight against sin is we're sinners. So sin is not dead. Second, there are some people who tend toward this kind of perfectionism, in which they claim that either sin is not in them, or that the sin that is in them can at some time be eradicated. Now, this doctrine is not only wrong, the whole of Scripture speaks against this kind of thinking. Anyone who says he is not a sinner deceives himself. That's what Scripture says. But it's also a source of frustration to anyone who has come to believe in this and believe in their own perfection, but nevertheless constantly finds themselves fighting against sin. It'd be an incredibly frustrating way to live. So the first principle is sin is not dead in Christians, but it's rather something that should be struggled against. Principle number two, sin's hold on us is through our bodies. Now, we haven't explored this very much. We did refer to it briefly back when we looked at verse 6, which talked about the body of sin. But I think it's important that we examine it carefully. So when I say that sin's hold on us is in or through our bodies, I don't mean that as it's in our bodies as opposed to being in us. As if by saying that because it's in our bodies, we're not sinners, or that sin is external to us. That's not what I'm saying at all. Of course we are sinners, and sin is not merely external to us, but rather it is within us. But here's the point. Paul's been talking about this new man, the new creature that I've become by being taken out of Adam by God and being joined to Christ. That new man is dead to sin, so that sin's hold is now only on my body. Now, that may sound like a distinction that we cannot make, but as we go through this study, I hope it makes a little more sense to you what I'm talking about. Certainly, we can't miss in these verses noticing how directly and how strongly Paul emphasizes our actual physical bodies. In verse 12, he refers to this mortal body, that is, the body of our flesh, that is dying. In verse 13, he twice refers to the members of our bodies, that is, to our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears and our tongue, etc. It is through these physical parts of our bodies that sin operates and through which it maintains its strong hold on us. So, let's go to the third point, and I hope as you see them in total, they'll begin to make more sense. If we stopped right here, you might be confused. Number three, sin can reign in or dominate our bodies. It cannot dominate or destroy that new person that I have become in Christ. And by that, that new me will always abhor sin and yearn for righteousness. And God said we'll have that righteousness because he is determined to produce the holy character of Christ in his people. But sin can certainly dominate my body. I can become a slave to sin by giving in to its cravings. If this were not so, it would be pointless for Paul to say in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." That's exactly what he tells us not to do, which should inform us that that's possible. Number four, kind of turn a corner here. Although sin can reign in or dominate our bodies, it does not need to. On the contrary, now that we're joined to Jesus Christ, we have new life within us, and we have his power available to us. Remember from our study of St. Augustine, having been non posse, non peccare, which means not able, not to sin in our lost state. Now we have become posse non peccare, able not to sin. We often do sin. That is why Paul is urging us not to yield our bodies to it. But we no longer need to. Now we have an alternative. And that is the fifth point. As Christians, we can now offer the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. This is the thrust of the passage. It is what Paul is urging us to do. So there are many ways that we could approach this subject of sanctification. Paul does it in several ways throughout Scripture. But I don't know of a more practical or balanced or down-to-earth way of speaking about how to live the holy life or how to grow in righteousness than what Paul does here. He's given us one easy-to-grasp principle. That's in verse 11. That principle is this: so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's the principle that should guide us through the rest. So now in these verses, he's going to give us practical expression of that great principle. And that is by what we do with our bodies. What does that mean? The answer comes from considering the body's parts and their potential for doing either good or evil. So let's do that. The first thing we need to talk about is the mind. And I think we begin with the mind because although we like to think that who we are is largely defined by our minds and thus separate our minds from our bodies, our minds are actually part of our bodies. So the victory we need to achieve must begin here. And I can take you to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage, where Paul writes much as he does here in chapter 6. He says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, we've seen that in chapter 6, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in addressing the mind, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the text again begins in very similar ways to what we see here in Romans chapter 6, where it says, therefore, in verse 12, and then in verse 14 it says, present your members to God. Well, in verse chapter 12 it just says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Very similar. But when Paul begins to spell this out, it's striking to me that the very first part of the body that he mentions is the mind. And so I'll ask you, have you ever carefully thought through that what you do with your mind will determine a great deal of what you will become as a Christian? If you fill your mind with the products of our secular culture, then the odds are you will remain secular and sinful. I mean, there's so much out there from the books you read, which can be trashy novels. You'll begin to live like the heroes in those books, which are often trashy people, if it's a trashy novel. And that is so important. I will brag on my wife a little. She has worked at finding authors that of books that we can listen to on Audible that are edifying and uplifting and encouraging. And they may not identify as Christian books, but many of them have a Christian theme that runs through it. And sometimes in the afterword, the author will even explain that. So it's important that sometimes you need some brain-dead time. And books are a good way to do that. But I would say guard what you take into your mind. If you do nothing but watch television, you'll think like the scoundrels we see on television. And you may even begin to act like them too. On the other hand, if you feed your mind on the Bible and on Christian publications and train it by godly conversations, discipline it to critique what you hear and see. Then you will grow in godliness and become increasingly useful to God. Your mind will become an instrument for righteousness. Some years ago, John Stott wrote a book called Your Mind Matters. In that book, he bemoaned the growth of what he called mindless Christianity. And he showed how a proper use of our minds is necessary for growth in all areas of our Christian experience. Some of those areas he related it to was worship and faith, the quest for holiness, guidance, presenting the gospel to others, and exercising spiritual gifts. He asks at one point, quote, "Has God spoken to us and we shall not listen to his words? Has God renewed our mind through Christ and shall we not think with it? Is God going to judge us by his word and shall we not be wise and build our house upon this rock?" Unquote. And there is something else. I believe if Christians would offer their minds to God to be renewed by him, then they would begin to think and express themselves as Christians and would begin to recover something of what author Harry Blaemeyer calls a Christian mind. Blaemeyer writes this: "There is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality. As a moral being, the modern Christian subscribes to a code other than that of the non-Christian. As a member of the church, he undertakes obligations and observances ignored by the non-Christian. As a spiritual being, in prayer and meditation, he strives to cultivate a dimension of life unexplored by the non-Christian." Then he says this: "But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. Except over a very narrow field of thinking, chiefly touching questions of strictly personal conduct, we Christians in the modern world accept, for the purpose of mental activity, a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations." So I'm going to leave that on the screen just a minute so you can think about that, because that's a mouthful. We Christians in the modern world accept, for the purpose of mental activity, a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations. Friends, if the use of the mind is important in sanctification, as I believe that it is, and if we lack a Christian mind in our day, as Blaemeyer claims, is it any wonder that so many Christians today are for the most part indistinguishable from the world around them? Obviously, if we're going to grow in holiness, either as individuals or as a church, we must start here. Here's a simple goal maybe for you. For every secular book you read, make it your goal also to read one good Christian book. A book that can stretch your mind spiritually. So we start with your mind. But the mind is not the only part of the body through which we receive ideas and impressions, and which must therefore be offered to God as an instrument of righteousness. We also receive impressions through our ears and our eyes. These too must be surrendered to God. You remember the little song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see? For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see." That song is actually terrifying to me. It's not at all comforting. Is it supposed to be comforting? I don't know. Why do we sing that to our children and terrify them? "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." It's the same thing. You remember Achan in the Bible, don't you? He was the Israelite soldier. He fought in the Battle of Jericho. under Joshua, who was his commander, but he disobeyed God's command not to take any of the spoils of Jericho, but rather to dedicate them to God. Achan later confessed, this is in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. It says, when I saw, so there's your eyes. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan was stoned for this sin. But what caused it? 1 John 2:16 tells us it's the desires of the eyes. Achan's eyes became instruments of wickedness instead of instruments for his growth and holiness. It's no different today. Sociologists, which I actually find to be an interesting field, one of which I have no expertise in. I took one course in college because I had to. Sociologists tell us that by the age of 21, the average young person has been bombarded by 300,000 commercial messages. And they all argue from the same basic identical presumption, and that is personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. Personal gratification. Why else would they advertise? They want you to buy something. And now, you could even say immediate personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. Television and other means of communication, online and such, put the acquisition of material things before everything, including before godliness, obviously. In fact, they never even mention godliness at all. How then are you to grow in godliness? If you're constantly watching television or online streaming this or that, reading printed ads, or even listening to them on the radio. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating for some type of evangelical monasticism, where we retreat from the culture. Though I would say it is better to retreat from the culture than to perish in it. But somehow this secular input has to be balanced by the spiritual. One simple goal might be for you to spend as many hours studying your Bible and praying and going to church as you do watching television. That could be challenging because for some of you, the television is on all day. That's a lot of hours. So you got to read a lot of scripture and pray a lot and never miss church. So our eyes and our ears, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Then we have our tongues. And oh man, we go from the frying pan right into the fire with this one, don't we? The tongue is also part of the body, and what we do with it is important. You may remember when we studied the book of James, he spoke to this very strongly. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That makes you not even want to have one. That's pretty damning writing there by James about how we use our tongue. The fact is, if your tongue is not given to God as an instrument of righteousness in his hands, what James writes will be true of you. And you don't need to be some ideologue, pumping his fist and shouting daily. You don't have to be like a Hitler or something like that, whose words set the world on fire through war. A little bit of gossip will do. or a casual lie or slander will suffice. What you need to do is use your tongue to praise and to serve God. For one thing, you should learn how to recite scripture with it. You can probably repeat many popular song lyrics. Can you not also use your tongue to speak God's words? I think you can. What about worship? You should use your tongue to praise God by means of singing hymns and spiritual songs like we do in here. Do that at home. Above all, use your tongue to tell others about the person and work of Jesus Christ. What he did for people on the cross, what he's done in your life. That is the task Jesus gave you when he said, "You will be my witnesses," in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So here's another goal for you. If you want to grow in godliness, use your tongue as much to tell others about what Jesus has done as you do in idle conversation. That shouldn't even be very hard, because most of the people in this room are friends with other people in this room, and most of the conversations we have are with other people in this room. So it doesn't have to be a gospel presentation to each other, but it can just be what God is doing for you and has done. So that's our tongue. Let's move on. The next is our hands and feet, which determine what we do and where we go. So, when we are considering how we might offer the parts of our body to God as instruments of righteousness, let's not forget them. I think of several important passages that we could look to. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and following, Paul writes of using our hands profitably so that we might be self-supporting and not dependent upon anybody. It says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Similarly, over in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes of working so that we will have something that we can give to others. It says in verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." These are some things you can do with your hands. When it comes to your feet, Paul writes later in Romans of the need of others that others have for the gospel. In chapter 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So I ask, where do your feet take you? Do you allow them to take you where Christ is denied or blasphemed? Do you take them to places where sin is openly practiced? You'll not grow in godliness there. On the contrary, you'll fall. I think you'll fall from righteous conduct. Instead, let your feet carry you into the company of those who love and serve the Lord. And then when you go into the world, let it be for the purpose of serving the world and witnessing to its people in Christ's name. So here's another goal. Consider the functions you go to. For every special secular function you attend, determine to attend a Christian function also. And when you go to those secular functions, whatever they may be, do so as a witness by word and action for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we're actually engaged in here, in case you haven't figured it out already, is spiritual warfare. It's an ongoing battle against sin. And like all soldiers who are facing some great conflict, we are to train ourselves physically and steel our wills for the enterprise. Paul thought in these terms, sometimes speaking of the warfare in which the followers of Christ are to clothe themselves in God's armor. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Sometimes he speaks of a race. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. But I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So here we have it. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Verses 12 through 14, do not present your members, the members of your body, to sin, but rather present them to God as instruments of righteousness. Many years ago, the athletic apparel company Nike came up with what I think was, at that time, the most brilliant ad campaign ever. In the television commercials, you would see six or seven very energetic young people going through very tiring exercises. And the scene would shift quickly and the tempo would increase rapidly throughout the commercial until suddenly it came to an abrupt halt. And three words would appear on the screen in bold black letters. Just do it. And that's what I recommend to you. You've been waiting through 5.5 chapters of Romans for something to do. Now you have that something. You know what it is. So do it. Just do it. Do not present your body, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why should you do this? Why should you submit to such rigorous training? Well, it's not because you've been driven to it. It's not because I just told you to. But it's because you have been liberated from sin by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to do it. You want to live for Him. That's why Paul ends by saying, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, we bring a lot of baggage into the Christian life. Sinful patterns of behavior, habits. And those things do not disappear overnight. What disappears is the bondage. Now we have the responsibility to cooperate with the grace that God makes available to us. We are to make diligent use of the means of grace. Make sure our souls are being fed regularly by the Word of God. We have a responsibility to be on our faces before God in prayer, earnestly, on a regular basis. We have a responsibility to never miss the corporate worship of the people of God unless we are absolutely indisposed. If we are a Christian and sin is reigning in our mortal body, it is because we let it reign. If you are a Christian and sin is reigning in your mortal body, it is because you are letting it reign. You don't have to let it reign. Why? Well, because of verse 14. So as we read verse 14 again, I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the stage and prepare to close the service. Verse 14 again says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So I've already mentioned, last week we were given an exhortation by Paul, finally. The first one, remember? Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is an exhortation. It is a command. It is an imperative statement. So we learned about that and what an imperative statement was. And today we see Paul again writing the imperative when he says stuff like, let not sin therefore reign. Again, an exhortation. We saw four of them. But here in verse 14, Paul is writing in the indicative. This is not a command. He is describing our state of affairs now. Sin's dominion is gone. It is history. We can't be brought back again into absolute bondage to sin as we once were. Why does Paul say that sin will have no dominion over you? Well, it is because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14. This is one of those verses that's often misunderstood or misquoted. Even when Paul wrote these verses, he felt he needed to explain them. So that's what he does, starting in verse 15, which we'll look at next week. So we'll obviously get into this more next week, but the short version of what this verse means is this, in my opinion. We are no longer under the law in the sense of being underneath the awesome, weighty burden of the law. Paul says we are no longer in the condition of being crushed under the weight of the law, no longer oppressed by its burden of guilt and judgment. We are now under grace. Now that we've been freed from the burden of the law, are you going to go back? Now that we know that we've been justified by faith alone, are we going to try to return to justifying ourselves through works? No. We move from grace to grace and from faith to faith. Grace does not end at our justification. Grace is ever present in the process and the progress. We are as much sanctified by grace as we are justified by grace. Even so, we are given some instructions today. Let not sin therefore reign in our mortal bodies. Do not present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God and your members to God. Now, it's time to just do it. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful to be under grace this morning. That the same grace that saves us, equips us, guides us, empowers us, and motivates us to live for you each day. So today, I pray that we would take all the information we've accumulated over the past several weeks and move to make our relationship with you participatory. Sometimes the time for learning is paused and it's time for doing. And so I pray for this congregation this morning as they contemplate how they can just do it. I pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.